I'm going to start my sermon just a little bit different this morning. I've given Evan my outline, so Evan, just bear with me in my intro. It may be a little bit different from what you're seeing up there. But as I was thinking about some things I wanted to say, I want to just add something this morning. This past week, Kyle and I were needed to go to a home and make a piece of furniture available to one of our members. And this individual is getting on up in years, and it's having a little bit of trouble getting around. And she made a comment. We sat and talked with her for a while. And she said, you know, and I just wonder how many of you have this same thought in your own mind. She says, I've lost a year. And I just listened. You've lost a year. Because of COVID, not being able to get out, not being able to go worship, not being able to go do the things that I'm used to doing all this time, just being confined here to my home, I've lost a year. And I thought about that. How many of us have lost a year and never really thought about where it went, what we didn't do? Last year, we didn't have camp. Last year, we didn't go to El Salvador. Last year, we didn't have a gospel meeting. Last year, so many things were different, and so many of our interactions with people were different, and we didn't get out and maneuver in the crowds and go to places that we normally would have gone in a normal year. But something else changed, or at least I think it changed. And that is the way that people as a whole in our society tend to respond to one another. And I think part of that is because we just haven't been around each other. And what I'm talking about is something that I've already touched on in two sermons earlier this year as we've been looking at being the hands of Jesus, but I want to hit it again because to me it is so important. It is the idea of compassion. I went to a family reunion yesterday, was talking with one of my cousins, and she and I were talking about some of that, and comment was made that, and that she's a much younger mother. I'm the oldest of the grandchildren. She's toward the lower end of all the grandchildren, and yet her children are almost, she's got an 18-year-old. She was talking about that. And the statement was made about how so many of our people today, because they've spent so much time on their phones and so much time in social media, but they haven't spent time interacting with people in a one-on-one situation, face-to-face, looking them in the eye, hearing what's going on in their lives. And you know, it's not until we're around each other, until we really are interacting with each other, that we realize what's going on in another person's life. And it's so easy just to distance that person because we read the comments they put on Facebook or Twitter or some other form of social media, and yet we forget there's a life being lived there. And that life is being distant from my life because we're not able to just be around one another. And so the idea of compassion, true compassion of God's people toward those around them, is something that I think we need to re-examine. What does it mean to be a compassionate individual? How would you define that word compassion? If you look it up in the dictionary, Webster's Online Dictionary describes it as sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. When we demonstrate compassion, what you and I are doing is we are seeking to share in the lives of other people, especially their sufferings and their sorrows, and to try to alleviate that if it's at all possible within our realm of capability. And in the 19th century, there was a philosopher by the name of Arthur Schopenhauer. He made this statement. He said, compassion is the basis of all morality. Let me say that again. Compassion is the basis of all morality. We learn to be compassionate people. Another individual, rather prominent individual, said this. He said, Western civilizations these days place a great importance on filling the human brain with knowledge, but no one seems to care about filling the human heart with compassion. Think about that for just a moment. We put a lot of emphasis upon knowledge, acquiring more knowledge. But he says, we're not filling the heart with compassion. Just a moment ago, David read from there in Matthew's gospel, and we see how Jesus responds to people as he encounters them because of out of compassion. And the thing that we find in the Gospels is that Jesus as God in the flesh is known for his compassion. It was what he desired to see in others. It was what he taught in his lessons. It was what he acted out in his life on a regular basis while he walked here among us. This compassion. And today, I'm going to do part one of what I'm going to call a two-part series on becoming the hands of Jesus through our compassion. And today, what I want to do is spend primarily our time in the Old Testament looking at God and the compassion that we see in our Father, our Heavenly Father. And my goal is for us as we look at Him to try to say, how can I develop that in my own life? I want to begin, first of all, with looking at not only what God says about Himself, but what others say about His compassion. And then at some examples, two examples that we see in Scripture of how this compassion of God played out in the lives of His people. So walk with me, if you will, through the Scriptures. I hope you brought your Bibles today because we're going to spend just a little time in them. That is God's Word, and that's where we need to find these truths. First of all, Exodus chapter 34. Before I read the passage or share the passage with you, let me give you a little bit of background. It's a passage that we've looked at before earlier in the year as we were considering the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as Christians. But the Israelites, you may remember, are at Mount Sinai by this time, and they have sinned. Moses is up on the mountain with God receiving the Ten Commandments. Aaron, in the meantime, down below, at the behest of the people, has gathered a lot of their gold jewelry, and he has melted it down and fashioned it into a golden calf, which they now are worshiping as the one who brought them out of their bondage. Moses comes down from the mountain, and in anger, he takes those original stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments, breaks them. He takes the golden calf. He grinds it up into powder. He puts the powder in their water, their drinking water, and he makes them drink it. And then he goes back up on the mountain after 40 days with a new set of tablets that God has had him carve out. And God there inscribes upon those new tablets those commandments again. But here's something that I find interesting. It is at this point, because Moses has been asking God to show himself, to present himself to him. So here in Exodus chapter 34, we find there that the Lord descends in a cloud and stands in front of Moses. And here's what he proclaims. As we find in Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. If you go on to verse 7, he goes on and adds, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Grandchildren and children, or children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. But here's the thing. Think about when God said this about himself. That he is a compassionate God. It is after the children of Israel have sinned in their fashioning of the golden calf. It is after they have worshipped that golden calf as an idol, which is a violation of one of the commandments that God had given to Moses to take down to the Israelites and share with them. It's after all of this that God then says, I am a compassionate God, a gracious God, abundant in loving kindness and truth. Let me take you to another passage. This one takes place with the children of Israel in the plains of Moab, waiting to cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. It is just before Moses goes up on the mountain to die, and God would bury him. And Moses is giving the second law. He's going through the law again. That's what Deuteronomy means, second law. And so Moses is reiterating the law and going through some things with them. For 40 years, Moses is seen, as he's led these people through the wilderness, he has seen one example after another of God's compassion toward his people. And yet, what Moses realizes and what he communicates to them is that God's compassion towards you is not because you're such good people. No, if you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 9, there in verse 6, Moses had said to them, or says to them there, "Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving this good land to you to possess, for you are a stubborn people." And then just a few verses later in verse 13, Moses shared something which God himself had said of these people earlier. God had said of them, "I have seen this people, and indeed, it is a stubborn people." So the Israelites were not the recipients of God's compassion because of their righteousness, but because he is a compassionate God. And as Moses said there back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, there in verse 31, "The Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them." Moses says this after 40 years of leading this people, seeing how stubborn they were, how obstinate they were, how unwilling at times they were to do what God had said to do, and he still comes back and says, "God is compassionate toward you. You don't deserve it. You're not worthy of it, but God is still compassionate towards you." Do you realize that in the same way you and I, as Christians today, are the recipients of God's compassion toward us? We're not deserving of it. We can't go to God and say, "Here, look at all this that I've done for you. Look at how faithful I've been." No. It's because God is compassionate toward us. Share with you two passages. One's in Titus chapter 3. I've shared this one before with you, but there in verses 4 and 5, as Paul is writing to a man that he's left on the island of Crete, as he says back in the beginning of this letter to set things in order, he says to Titus there in verse 4, he says that when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. But then he adds this, "Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." It's not because of the good things that we have done that God saved us, but it is according to his mercy, also translated sometimes as compassion, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. Another passage, Ephesians chapter 2. Paul there begins in talking about how we were dead in our trespasses and sins before Christ made a difference in our lives. And then we come down to something else that he says, just getting into the chapter there in verse 4. He says, "But God," he says, this is where you were. You were dead in your transgressions and your sins. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." And then he adds, "By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." This is what God did for you. Not because of the goodness of yourselves, but because of his compassion, because of his mercy. Then there's the declaration of David. Go back to Psalm 103, Psalm written by David, verse 8. What does David do in verse 8? He basically quotes Exodus 34, 6. And what he says there, he writes what we find in Exodus 34, 6. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." He doesn't add "and truth" there. He just ends with loving kindness. But then if you go down two verses, here's what David adds. "He," that is God, "has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Why? Because God is compassionate and gracious, abounding in loving kindness. He's not rewarded us by our just deserts. You know, we can all pretty much go and say what Romans 3:23 says, for we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But God is a compassionate God. And because of the great mercy with which He loved us, He sent His Son to die for us, to show us that there can be a better life. But it's one thing to talk about and to say that a person is such and such. It's another thing to say, okay, show me your actions. Show me the things that I can go and say, yes, that's an example of that, and we've touched on that some. But let's see some things that we also find in Scripture. Take you to two passages as we look at that this morning. One of those takes us back to Genesis chapter 19. In Genesis chapter 19, Moses there gives us the account of God's destruction of two cities down below where Abraham is living. It's the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's also where Lot, Abraham's nephew, is living. And earlier, God had promised Abraham, because Abraham had asked him, will not the judge of all the earth do right? He's told him, I'm going to see what's going on. And he's basically told him, I'm going to destroy those cities. But Abraham has bargained, if you will, and pleaded with God. And God has promised, if I find 10 righteous individuals in those cities, I will not destroy them. Well, the two men that he sent down, the angels, there were only four people. Four people in those two cities that God considered righteous. Lot, Lot's wife, and Lot's two daughters. That's it. In two cities in all of the valley, four people. So God is going to destroy this city, these cities, and everything in the plain. These two men have a responsibility. It is to get Lot, his wife, his two daughters out of that city before the destruction happens. And so what we find there is on the morning that the destruction is to take place, at dawn, these two men, these angels, which God has sent to rescue Lot and his family, they tell him, they warn him to take his family, flee, get out of the city. But if you look there in verse 16, which you have before you, something happens. Lot hesitated. What happens then? Those two angels take Lot and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and they, as you read here, they lead them out of the city. They put them outside of the city. In the middle of that verse, we find the motivation. It's what we find here. For the Lord had compassion, or the compassion of the Lord was upon him. The compassion of God was such that God said, I'm not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. I'm not going to cause Lot and his family to suffer the same fate that these individuals in this city, because of their wickedness, are going to suffer. I am going to spare him. I'm going to spare his wife. I'm going to spare his daughters. Even though the wrath of God demanded the destruction of those cities because of their sin, His compassion sought to protect Lot and his family. Many of you know the story. The angels told them not to look back. Lot's wife looked back. That was the end of her life at that point. But Lot and his daughters were able to escape the destruction. God's compassion reaches out to us, because God wants to spare us as Christians the brunt of what His wrath will bring upon those who continue to oppose Him. He has compassion upon us. He sent His Son to bring us out of a world that is destined for destruction. And his son is saying to us, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. I'm gentle, I'm humble in heart, lowly in heart. You shall find rest into your souls. All of those things. Same way, God still working to save people because of his compassion. The other passage that I want to share with you this morning is found in the book of Jonah. I think many of you grew up hearing the story of Jonah, but let's just rehearse it for a moment. There is in the 8th century BC, the Assyrian Empire was known for its brutality. And the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, known as Nineveh, according to God, there in verse 2 of chapter 1 of the book that bears Jonah's name, is considered by God to be a wicked city. He says, its wickedness has come up before me. And so what God does is he instructs his prophet Jonah to go to Nineveh and to cry out against the city, to prophesy against the city. But Jonah has other ideas. He does not want to do what God has told him to do. And so he finds a ship going in the opposite direction toward Tarshish. And he boards that ship, determining to get away from God. That doesn't happen. You may remember that God sends a great storm upon the Mediterranean Sea, so much that the ship is going to be eventually broken up and destroyed. The sailors finally determine as they cast lots that it falls to Jonah. Jonah's the one responsible. Jonah explains to them, it is because I am fleeing from the Lord. They're trying to do anything they can to appease the God of heaven. Jonah says, the only way you're going to do that is throw me overboard. They don't want to do that. Jonah finally convinces them this is the only way that the storm is going to die down. They throw him overboard. Storm dies down. God prepares a great fish to swallow Jonah. And as you may remember, Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. Finally, that fish vomits him up on the shore. And Jonah reluctantly, and I say that because if you read the book of Jonah, that is true. Jonah reluctantly goes to Nineveh and he preaches against it. 40 days and Nineveh is destroyed. 40 days and Nineveh is destroyed as he's going through the city. And he's hoping that God will destroy that city. But what he sees is that repentance takes place in that city from the king down to the least of the people. And Jonah is not happy at all. He's angry. And so you have chapter 4, verse 2, and what Jonah prays to God. And here's what Jonah says. He says, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, to slow it down, to keep it from happening, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. I knew this is what you would do. And I didn't want it to happen. They deserve to be destroyed. They deserve whatever they have coming to them. Jonah even asked God to take his life. He said to God, as you notice in Jonah 4, verse 3, he says, death is better to me than life. And God asked him a question. He says, do you have a good reason to be angry? Jonah never answered God. But instead, Jonah goes outside the city. He erects himself a little shelter. He sits down under it, and he sits there, and he's going to watch the city to see what happens. Maybe God will still destroy them. Maybe they will still get their just deserts. After some time, God causes a plant to grow up over him to provide some additional shade, and Jonah's happy about the plant. But the next day, God causes a worm to attack the plant so that it withers, and he loses his shade. And as the scriptures tell us, the sun begins to beat down on him, and the scorching east wind just keeps making it worse, to the point that, as we see in verse 8, he became faint and begged with all his soul to die. And he says this same thing a second time. Death is better to me than life. And God asked this question a second time. Do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? And Jonah's response is, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. And so God then enters into a little discussion with him. He said, you had compassion on a plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight, perished overnight. You had compassion for this plant, Jonah. But then he says to Jonah, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? He says, Jonah, yes, there are wicked people in that city, but there are people that don't even know right from wrong yet. 120,000 of those people. What about them, Jonah? Do I destroy everyone because of their wickedness when there are innocents that still need an opportunity to experience life? And there are animals there too, Jonah. What about the animals? God hasn't changed, folks. Peter put it this way. You may be familiar with this passage. Because what Peter said about God over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 is the Lord is not slow about his promises, some men count slow, or slack as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering or patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is still a compassionate God. He still wants to save. He still wants to change the lives of people in this world because He created what we see around us. He is the one who is the reason for our existence, and He still wants us to be His. He still cares about us. And because He cared about us, He entered into our plight in human form, lived among us, suffered an unjust death, all because of His compassion and His desire to save us. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul makes the statement. He says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, whenever you see the word therefore in a passage of Scripture, it's usually pointing you to something earlier in the text. Well, we could back up and take in several verses in chapter 4, but I want you to focus on verse 32. Because there what Paul had said is this, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God has forgiven us, or just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. There's compassion. And God calls us to be a compassionate people because He is a compassionate God. You know, children love to imitate their parents, don't they? Try to do what daddy does. Try to do what mama does. You and I have a heavenly Father that we're called to imitate in our lives every day as Christians. David wrote, as I've already seen in Psalm 103, verse 8, that the Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. That is what we are to imitate. And if we imitate Him, then we can make a difference in this world. And folks, the world is not going to change unless more of God's people step up and say, this is the way I'm going to live my life. You may not show me compassion, but I'm going to show you compassion. You may not be kind to me, but I'm going to be kind to you anyway. You may not forgive me, but I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to do good to those that I meet. I'm going to do those things because that is what God has done for me. And that is what God calls me to do for others. It's the only way we're going to change the world in which we live. It's if we live opposite to the world. The world needs more compassion. But it's got to start with God's people. Today, if you're a Christian who hasn't been showing that compassion, today's a good day to start changing that in your life. Ask God to help you be a more compassionate individual. to show more of His grace and His mercy to those around you. Today, if you're a person who's not a Christian, I want to encourage you to come know the God that we know, the compassion of that God that we have learned about. I want you to know that His compassion is reaching out to you. He offers to you the forgiveness of your sins. He makes it available to you in the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. He calls you to change your life, to repent of your sin, to confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior, to be buried with Him in baptism so that through that baptism, He can wash away your sins. He wants to change your heart. He wants to make it like His own. And the only one that is holding Him back from doing that is you. So my question to you today is simple. Today is the day of salvation. Do you need to respond to our Lord's invitation? If so, why not come as together we stand and sing?